We are finishing the Sermon on the Mount. Woo! Anyone else excited? I'm excited. It has been a hard thing to preach. Now I know why people don't start their careers as a head pastor and teach the Sermon on the Mount right off the get-go. I now know that. So, hey, nowhere to go but up from here. But it is a great core teaching. We are going to finish it today. And if you're saying, where are we going to go? I'll tell you this. I haven't decided. We will either do an Old Testament book where we'll just go through it exegetically, or we'll do some concepts of looking at all the covenants. I'm trying to decide what I'm going to do on Sunday night for snack versus Sunday morning. So I'm going to give it a little bit more time before I make a decision, but I only have a week to make a decision. So that's what we'll likely be doing. But we are going to finish today the Sermon on the Mount. It will have been 28 sermons. So 28. I don't know how I did that in two chapters, but I did. All right, let's read verse 15 through 20. Verse 15 through 20, and then we'll finish the whole book up with 24 through 28 after we finish this. But here is what God's word says, Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, Jesus is teaching this to his disciples. He's warning them that not everybody that comes and says they know God, not everybody that comes and says they know God's word, not everybody that comes and says they are a believer is someone you should trust just because of what they say. Now, I don't know about you. Have you encountered that? Someone who says they're a believer, but nothing about their life shows that they're a believer? Their heart is very different than what you would think a Christian should be. Have you encountered a person who comes and claims to know God and starts teaching things and you find out, hey, what you're saying is not what God teaches. It's not doctrine. I'll give you two examples. Two examples from our own community. One, I got to be a part of seeing the beginning of a cult called the Church of Wells. Now, they're not going to call themselves the Church of Wells. There's a chance, because this is where actually the Church of Wells birthed from, there could be somebody in this church who's from the Church of Wells. And I've seen it, and they go to churches on Sunday morning. There's a chance that it happens. Church of Wells is a cult, but in their community, they'll tell you, I'm the Church of LaPorte, because they consider themselves the only real church. And they'll do that in every community. It birthed from here. In fact, I remember, and I know Trevor remembers this, there are some friends of ours that when I was the youth pastor here, I went and taught. I taught an individual. He actually came and did a painting for the youth ministry, and he was one of the leaders of the Church of Wells. And I saw it beginning. I remember going and teaching about judgment, and here's what happened. I remember teaching on judgment, and this guy was overly excited about judgment. He was. And I remember the beginning of, like, this is odd how excited you are to talk about judgment. And soon it would manifest itself that people from Sagemont, people from all over the place went and they started this cult that went to a city. And I won't go any further with it. But these guys taught awful doctrines. In fact, they would say, this is what they would do. They would want to take you, bring you to their place, purify you. And only by going through that purification, what they would take you through, could you be saved. So you had to go through them. They're the only pure church. They care a lot about judgment and the wrath of God, and that's what they wanted to do. In fact, we had a D Now, where I'm not playing with you. I've mentioned it. I've built two community Nows. One of our D Nows that we built in East Texas, we had a whole bunch of people go into the auditorium, and me and Trevor knew, that this was part of that cult, because what they do is you'll know who they are by a man that starts grabbing a Bible and standing in the front and starts screaming. He starts screaming and yelling at everybody, they're going to hell, da, da, da. These people literally went into our event with the purpose of grabbing kids and taking them with them, convincing them, if you don't come with us, you won't be saved. They would have taken kids with them to their cults from their families, not asking. If they can trick you into thinking you need them, they would have got you to go with them, and they left. These guys, you'll see them every time if you go to Passion or some different conferences, they are centered in our area, you will see them. You go to college campuses, they're there. There are cults alive and well right here in Texas, a major one. So what I want to say to you is there are false prophets. There are people that are not of God who are passionate about what they say. They may know some of the Bible, but they're not of God. And I want to give you a real quick warning. If you don't feel like you know doctrine of God's word, you don't know the cores of Christianity, you've got to learn the doctrines of faith. I think Sunday school is a great place to really go deeper regarding doctrinal elements. But you can get a book and read about doctrine. We need to know doctrine, because the only way you'll know is someone, a false prophet. Yes, you can see fruits, and I'm not sure about this person. That may develop over time, but the quickest way is they're not teaching the truth. They're trying to claim, you need me to be saved. And by the way, Jesus never said that. Did not say you need some preacher to come tell you to go get you over here. It's by the blood. It's by Jesus, by his cross. Anything extra is not the gospel. But false prophets will trick you to say you need them. You need what they're teaching. What they have is special. They're the only ones. False prophets. Another one, alive and well, I wouldn't know about this except for actually Tony told me about this, that we left and we were talking about false prophets on a Wednesday night, and she went to, it ended up being, I think, Walmart, and she was approached by someone that kind of came to her and said, hey, we're Christians, but there's a part of what you're being taught, so that's not true. And it was some women that said, you need to come and learn about the female side of the Trinity. Something along the lines of that. And that's something not taught in churches, but you need to come with us so we can teach this to you, because you're not learning the truth of Scripture. Now, I don't know where it would have gone, but that's clearly not in the Bible. That's not of God. That's right here in our own community, right here at Walmart, standing out in the front, waiting for people to walk in where they were confronted with that. So folks, you may think when we're looking at false prophets, when Jesus says beware of false prophets, you may be thinking Jesus is just talking to the disciples. That's of that time. And I'm here to say to you, no, it's of our time. It's of our time. Your kids, if they go to college anywhere, they're going to be confronted with religious people. And quite often I've found the most aggressive, the most talkative, the ones that are out there the most are cults. And that's not a good thing, but it's the truth in a lot of ways. So we need to know doctrine. You need to know doctrine. Your kids need to know doctrine. They need to know confidently what the Bible teaches. I've said it before. I'll say it again. I am not some great authority and you have to listen to everything I say. The Bible is our authority. Anything I'm teaching is the Bible, helping us understand the authority of my life. It's God's word. And you're to judge me by what I teach, what I say, based on the Bible. So we need to be very weary. We need to be careful. We need to know doctrine. We need to judge anyone that teaches God's word by, is that God's word that they're saying, that they're teaching? My title does not matter. What matters is my teaching truth, is what's being shared. Is it true? And that's important. And I think nowadays, you've got to be even more careful, because I think it's even more tricky and more twisted. There's a lot more twist to God's word, and it's a lot more feeling-based, because we don't like, say, hell. We don't like certain things of the Bible, so we're going to twist and change God's word, and it sounds rosy, but it's not the truth of God's word. You've got to know God's word. So with that said, a couple important implications I take from this text. So number one, there are false prophets and there are false disciples within the church or among those who say they are believers. One's claim of following Jesus is not enough. I think one of the most evangelistic things you can ever do in regards to evangelism, and I think a lot of us don't think through this, but just because someone says they're a believer doesn't mean they're a believer. I encourage you, I do this often when I'm at the gym and I get an opportunity to get to know someone and they find out I'm a pastor or they know I believe in Jesus. I ask them, so you believe in Jesus? I ask them to explain their view of Jesus. What do you mean you believe in Jesus? What does that mean to you? And it will, you'll really learn what they believe. And when you find out someone says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe that Jesus, I need to be following him, to, you know, I believe I'm good and I'll be saved because I'm a good man. You know, right there, the person says they believe in Jesus, but they really don't understand who Jesus is nor the gospel. But you got to ask them. Just because someone says they're a believer doesn't mean they're a believer. And as Christians, as we know God's word, as we develop and understand God, we've got to ask people, you say you believe, but what does that mean for you? And you'll find when they share what the gospel is and who they articulate who Jesus is, you'll learn whether they actually believe in Jesus the way that we're called to believe in Jesus. You'll find out whether they believe who Jesus is. Jesus said who he is. Are they saying what Jesus said about who he is? You need to ask that question. Number two, Jesus advises his disciples to not only be discerning, but to pay attention to people's fruit of the Spirit. False prophets and false disciples can be identified by their fruit. And thirdly, be the weariest of those who claim to be teachers or have significant influence over your spiritual well-being and thinking, especially regarding doctrinal truths, teaching of God's word, claims of being led by God or the Holy Spirit. Just because someone comes up to you and says, the Holy Spirit told me this, doesn't mean, oh, I have to listen to whatever you say. What they're saying may not be the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, I don't want everyone in here to be, I can't trust anybody, but Jesus is warning us. Pay attention to people's fruits. Well, what is fruits? Let's look at a couple of verses. This is in your notes. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. This is, to me, one of the greatest passages in terms of what he's talking about in terms of fruit. So verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These lists, and I want to be clear here, this is not the fruits of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Let me identify what that means. Sometimes we look at that text and we think that, oh, I've got some of these, I don't have some of these. What Paul is saying here is these things should be of you, of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God's in you, these things are marks of your life. It is never okay to look at this and say, well, I'm pretty good at joy, but I'm not very good at patience. But it's okay that I'm just good at joy. No, no, no. We should always be striving to be the fruit of the Spirit, which means if I'm not good at patience, then guess what I should be asking God to help in my life? Patience. Patience, not just joy. Joy is good. Happiness is good. But that's not it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that mark a Christian's life. When the Spirit of God has gotten a hold of a believer, these things look, this is what their life looks like. This is who you know them to be. Kind, joy, patience. Now, listen, I want to be clear. We're not ever going to be perfect. I'm not saying we've got to be perfectly these things, but this is the fruit. When you see someone who's got joy, peace, patience, kindness, you see a gentleness to them. That is because the Holy Spirit has done something radically in their life that by nature, by their flesh, it wasn't just because of who they are. God did it. Only God can make us be patient, goodness, self-controlled, faithfulness. Go read that passage, and right before these, he lists off the things that are not of the fruit. And if those things mark our life more than the fruit of the Spirit, we may not have the Holy Spirit really changing us, really morphing us into who he is. So I want to be clear on this, and that. Sorry, I'm sick today, so if I'm struggling to speak a little bit, it has to do with that. But clearly, we need to be people that look at people's lives. They say they're believers. Is these things in their life? Do you see it? If someone comes and they say they're a believer and they're walking with God and you don't see these areas, there comes a question, there comes two questions, are these people truly a believer? Do these people really love God? Do these people really, because if they love God, listen, it's clear in Scripture, then they will love you. They will treat you like God. They will become more and more like God, and God is good and he is kind. He is merciful. He is steadfast in love. People, God's people should become more like God. And reflect more of who God is because the Holy Spirit is in them. God is in them. They are becoming more like God. So I don't know who comes to mind, and I encourage you not to just like point in your head, but this is how you discern, is a person really a believer or not? It's not just because someone says they believe in Jesus. Is their life being look more like God? Now, I'll tell you this. As I taught students when I was in youth ministry, every time when I talk about the evidence of salvation, I wouldn't do it based on did you come down and say a prayer and give your life to God, which is good. Sometimes God's people, that is exactly what happened, and their whole life would change. I try to make people point to, has your life changed? Has the Holy Spirit got a hold of you and you're becoming a new person? That's the evidence of God. That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, taking your sin, taking your flesh, taking where you were and making you more like him. That's the evidence. That's the confidence. And as we look at believers, there ought to be evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, in their lives. And if this somehow offends you, are you really? You don't want, if as a Christian, you don't want to be joy? You don't want love? You don't want patience? You don't want kindness and goodness? Do you want God's people to treat you this way? 100% yes, I hope. Yeah. We should want this. And he tells his disciples, pay attention to the fruits of the Spirit. When you don't see fruit and you continually don't see fruit, there might be a problem. Hebrews 10, 24, look what he says here. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I truly believe a person that God's got a hold of their life, they think consciously, how do I stir up other people towards love and good works? Notice in this verse, he says very clearly in the beginning, let us consider. Let us go out of our way to think up, how do I encourage, how do I go out of my way to stir up in people love and good works? How do I live in such a way that with people that I'm affecting, the people I'm around, I'm producing good things in their life because I'm encouraging them, not demeaning them, not discouraging them, not belittling them, but encouraging real growth in their life? Are you a person that when you're around people, you're magnetic enough that they're changing, become more like God because of the influence of your relationship with them? Do you consider how to stir up people that are Christians, people in your family, people that you love? Do you go out of your way to say, how can I love this person? How can I encourage them? That's who God's called us to be. People that don't think this way and there's always negativity attached to their life, they may not be believers. Here's good two examples. Romans 16, 17 says this, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So people that are fighting or trying to change and talk about people that are divisive in regards particularly to doctrine, Scripture says avoid them. And look at Titus 3, 10 through 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. After the second time, if you've seen fruit that is not good, what does Scripture say? Have nothing to do with them. Wow. Verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Scripture's pretty clear. Divisive division people, people that are not for the fruit, not for encouraging, not for stirring up love and good, they're not full of the fruits of the Spirit. Scripture says, have nothing to do with them. Avoid them. They may not be, like what Jesus says, they may not be believers. They may not be disciples. They may be wolves. They may be people meant for the purpose of destroying a church. You want to know the most common thing Paul talks about in the beginning of the early churches in terms of encouraging them? He says these kind of things, watch out for disunity. He warns them over and over. That's important. Now, we don't have a ton of time, so I'm going to go ahead and move on to Matthew 7, 24 through 28. But I think it's incredibly important for you to consider the relationships in your life. Beyond the relationships in your life, think about you. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you stirring up love and good works and people in your life? Because that's who we're called to be as believers. That's the kind of engagement that we should have with believers. Let's go to 24. Verse 24 in chapter 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beating on it, it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, notice, hears the words, and then he goes on and says, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Verse 28 and 29, he ends the whole Sermon on the Mount with this. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, I want to acknowledge something real quickly to you here. Notice how he ends this book. Now, I'm going to say this to you often. It's a theme that I say often. Jesus only had 120 people following him. After all his 3.5 years of going and teaching and sending his disciples out to go teach, guys, he only had until the resurrection where thousands of people begin to convert. After all his teaching, after all his raising Lazarus, after everything he did, only 120 people followed Jesus up into his death. Only 120 disciples outside of the 12. So I think he means what he says here, that there's a lot that heard his teaching, heard what Jesus taught, but they didn't listen. They didn't obey. They didn't believe what Jesus said. Well, that's important. to acknowledge. Now, I'm not going to read a couple of these verses. You can read them on your own. I had them on slides for us to read. But I'm just going to begin with important implications. So what do we do with this text? What do you do with how, what you do with how you view Jesus and his teaching is of grave matters. And number two, do not ignore responding to Jesus because Jesus warns of severe judgment coming. Now, I want to give a critique of our culture. I did last week, I talked about relativism and moral relativism. Wow, I'm saying that bad. This week, I want to branch off that and talk critically about hell, judgment of God, and God's wrath. Now, let me be clear. Anyone around my age, anyone reading lots of books for the last, about 10 years, there's been a lot of people who profess to be Christians, who have led churches of thousands of people, who say there is no hell. There is no judgment. It's not coming. Now, what's happened there? Now, I want to give you a couple real serious conversation points about this. Your kids, a lot of your kids are going to believe this. Have you ever seen this on Facebook, by the way? If you're looking at certain things on Facebook and you see them say God wins or love wins, have you heard that? Guys, that's morphed from saying there is no hell. There is no hell, there is no judgment, none of that's coming. And I want to be real clear with you. Jesus talks about two things more than anything else. He talks about money and he talks about hell. Now, this helped me. How do you deal with this concept? Now, and I said this last week, and I want to say it again. It doesn't mean I like the concept of hell. I don't have to like the concept of hell. But I do have to acknowledge, did Jesus say this? Now, look with me. Now, you don't have to look with me, but think with me through the whole narrative of the Bible. How did the Bible begin? Well, let me say this. It began with God creating. And what do we know of the creation, the intelligent beings beyond humans? We know of whom? The angels. Now, I say this a lot, but I'm going to say it again. It's helpful. What did the angels do? Some of them rebelled against God. They sinned. So God had to have allowed for them to be able to sin. Now, what's the biggest difference between Christians and God's people, us, people, humanity, as opposed to the angels? God did not do what he did for us. God did not die. He did not forgive those angels that sinned. And we know that they are cast into hell. They're allowed to be a part of the world for now. But the day is coming when there's no grace. Those who rebelled against God received zero grace. And then God's people come on the earth. And now just think with me through the narrative of the Bible. Adam and Eve happen. And what happens? Just like the angels, when God allowed people to make a choice, what happened? They ended up rebelling. They sinned. Now, what's the biggest difference? God sets in motion the possibility of a story about grace and how God would redeem. The whole Bible's narrative is how would God redeem mankind? Now, I love the Bible. One of my favorite parts of the Bible is as you read through the narrative, it seems as if as you're going through the Old Testament, there's a continuation of a problem. No matter how many prophets God raised up, no matter how many God's people come and tell God's people things, they end up rebelling. The whole temple system is based on forgiving and forgiving sins of those who needed it, right? You would go and you would sacrifice, and guess what you're doing next year? You're going and doing what? You're sacrificing again because you're going to keep sinning. The condition of sin is forever, as long as we are on earth and of flesh. So the story is we need redemption. We need forgiveness. And of course, here comes Jesus Christ in the narrative. He becomes the Messiah that would die. They thought Messiah is going to overthrow Rome. He's going to overtake Rome. But he didn't do that. What did he do? He died. He did the one thing that God never did for the angels. He himself came and died for us, became the atonement for all of mankind. Now, that's the narrative of the Bible. And then throughout Jesus' teaching, he tells us over and over, there is a judgment coming. There is a wrath of God that is coming. And if you do not accept Jesus, I keep pointing over here, there's no cross, I'm sorry. I keep pointing from a Good Friday service, right? But here's what we have. There is no redemption outside of Jesus Christ. And he says it over and over. There's a judgment coming. He warns us. And as we finish chapter 7, he said it over and over. Look at verse 21. I'll read that again, which is what we covered last week. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of wickedness. And he warns us, where are you building your house? What foundation are you building your house on? People that are building a foundation on saying, I'm going to change God's word. There is no wrath of God. There is no judgment. There is no hell. Guys, that's what people are believing, but that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus said. And all you have to do is look at the angels who rebelled. There's no grace. The greatest thing that ever happened for mankind is God made a plan to die because of our sin. And then when we say, no, we don't like that. We don't like the fact that we don't want to be called sinners. We don't believe there's a hell. You're losing the greatest thing that God has done. The whole story of the Bible has to do, how will God redeem sinful mankind? And mankind not become just like the angels who had no forgiveness, no grace. And if you can't look at that, all I can do is say, I've got forgiveness, I've got grace. Angels didn't get it. That is grace. That's grace. I didn't deserve it. I could have been like an angel who sinned and God didn't give it to me, but he doesn't do that. He dies and he freely gives it to me, and all he says is acknowledge it. Make me the Lord of your life. Follow me. I've provided the way. And we say, no, we don't want to, we reject that because we don't like the concept of hell. What's happening with people that say we don't like the concept of hell? And you could read these verses on your own. John 3:36. I forgot to read it. I'll read it real quick. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's the issue. The issue is Jesus takes the wrath of God from his people when we believe in him, when we give our life to him. And if you do not do that, or you try to add to the gospel, or you try to change the Bible, the wrath of God remains on you. Jesus took the wrath of God that should have been our punishment, and he took it. And then he warns us, where is your house built? Is it on the rock of Jesus and what he did, or is it on your own beliefs of what will get you into heaven? Which everybody has done and thought and tried to be smarter than God. What is happening? Guys, let me say this is what is happening. The problem in our culture is some professing Christians have attempted to change God is love to love is God. Not God is love, love is God. And here's the problem with that, guys. When we twist that, we begin to create a definition of love, and then we begin to judge God by our definition of love. Now, if me and you all sit around here and talk, and we talk about our marriages, what I may want and what they may want may be different, but see, God's not like us. God defines love. We don't tell God and start defining who God is. We don't define love for God. God is the one that is not to be defined. He tells us who he is, and you either accept it or you don't, but that's who God is. He acknowledges us, but just like God is love, God is also wrathful towards sin. That's why the cross happened. God is holy. He hates sin. He's wrathful towards sins. That's why Jesus died. And when we say there's no hell, then God is unjust because Jesus died for no reason. That's a problem. Jesus died for a very real reason. And listen, I, like everyone else, I can love. But when we say love is God versus God is love, we have now trumped and made one of the characteristics of God the greatest characteristic, which rejects many of the characteristics of God. Yet, does that make sense? That's what's happening in our culture. We're redefining God. We're redefining who he says he is. And when you've done that and when you've twisted that, there is no absolute truth. There is no hope. We've missed it. We've missed the whole story of the Bible was redemption, and Jesus did it. And for what purpose? God died and freely says, just accept that. And we want to change it because we don't really like God. We want to make God in our image, not accept God as the image of God and who he is and who he tells us. It's an authority of God problem. So here we go. What are the characteristics of God? There are many. God, what is God like? This comes straight out of a theology book 101. Who is God? Who does he say he is in Scripture? Love is only one of the many characteristics of God revealed in Scripture. God exists. God is knowable. God is independent. God is unchangeable. God is eternal. God is omnipresent, meaning all over the place at all times. God is spirit. He's invisible. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. God is wise. He is truthful. He is good. He is love. God is holy. He's righteous. He is just. He is jealous. He is wrathful towards sin. God wills what he wills. God has freedom. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. God is perfect. He's blessed. God is beautiful. And finally, God is unified. The church may not be unified, but God is. God is unified in Trinity. He did not create us because he needed us. He created us because he loved us. But he does not need us. God is perfectly satisfied in his fellowship in unity in heaven. So folks, as we leave, I have to say this to you. We leave the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus gives us some pointed words. He says, you will either build your house on the rock solid foundation of God and the premise of who he said he is, or you're gonna build something, but it's gonna be sand. And you see it in the book of Galatians. Paul says, if you add anything to the gospel, there is no gospel. You go to 1 John, it says, if you have false doctrinal truths and you believe in things that God has not taught, you're in danger of possibly not being a believer. You need to believe the totality of the doctrine of God's word. You change that God came on this earth and he didn't die for sins. You've changed the doctrine of God. You've changed who God is. You changed the whole narrative and the story. We have got to get to the place that we come, no matter what our culture says, and we accept God for who God is. Because, yeah, you can trump love of God, but then you've just rejected all these other things. And logically, if you say love is God versus God is love, then we have to play the game of God's unjust for putting his son to die. That's unjust. That's unjust. It's only just whenever you think of all the totality of other things about who God is and his nature. It's love that happened. But it's because God's wrathful towards sin. And it had to happen. And he's the only one. And his purity, because of his holiness, Jesus is the only one that could have made that sacrifice. I can't make that sacrifice for you because I sin daily. I couldn't do it. So folks, where have you come at the place today? Is God your rock? Who cares what else we preach on? If you miss Jesus, you've missed everything. Your friends that are around you, or I encourage you to ask them who they believe Jesus is. When we talk about the gospel and wanting the gospel to spread, sometimes we have to get beyond being fearful and ask people, who do you say Jesus is? Ask them, let them respond. But there's a lot of folks that are not Christians because their doctrines are all over the place. They don't like hell, so they don't really believe in Jesus. But the problem is, at the end of the day, you can't believe in Jesus and then say there's no hell. Jesus taught it. It's taught it more than anything else other than money. Jesus talks about hell. And he says, the whole reason I'm here is to tell you this. And by the way, if you back up in Matthew 7, you know we have John the Baptist, right? He comes on the scene to do what? To prepare the way to tell people you need to repent. John says that. Before Jesus ever starts teaching, you have to come to the place of repenting and saying, God, I'm a sinner, and you are my only hope for salvation. There is no other door. There is no other road. And we see that clearly in this last passage I'll read to you, Luke 12, 4 through 5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Look what Jesus says. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Do you fear your culture and what people might say more than Jesus and what he says and the warning he gives, his life that he lived for the purpose of waking up a people to repent and realize we need God as our only hope? Or do you fear culture and what people might say of you more than Jesus? Look at he ends the entire sermon. We're ending the entire sermon with Jesus' words. And he says, verses 28 and 29, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. The same crowd that wouldn't follow him, by the way. And look how it ended. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Jesus knew what he came for. He knew he was following the will of God. He obediently came and he even obeyed to the point of dying on the cross where he experienced the wrath of God to keep you from experiencing the wrath of God. Now, will you reject the only hope that you have and place your faith in Jesus Christ as the solid rock foundation of your life, or you continue to let the whims of culture shape your mind? This book, I have a lot of confidence in. It's the authority of my life. As for me and my house, I've made a decision. It's going to be my only hope. It's the only hope I have. And as I studied other religions, I have found how foolish and man-made they are. This is the only hope. So let's go to God's word as the rock of our life. Let him change us to where we will be good, patient, kindness, self-control, the elements of the Holy Spirit changing our life. Let's do that. Make him the rock of your life. Let him change you in your family, in your marriage, and everything about the experience of God's people in fellowship. Let's let that happen as opposed to fighting against the truth of God's word. With that said, I invite you to respond. I don't know whether you, right now, you're at the place that you don't have a confidence in your salvation. You're not sure if you've placed your hope in God. If there's any doubt, even a shred, I would love to spend time with you to make sure that you have nothing that you're afraid of. You're confident in who Jesus is, you're confident that he is the rock of your life, that he is the one you've given your life to, if that's you, if you're not sure, I'd love to pray with you. If you just want to come forward because you've got illnesses, you've got things going on in your family, and you just want to pray, we're going to have two church families up here praying and would love to pray with you. But I would say no matter what, whoever's in this room, you have to wrestle with, is God the rock of your life or isn't he? Because he says there is a decision. There's two roads. There's one road. Have you built the foundation on the rock or do you have sand? With that said, let me pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the last 28 sermons where we got to study more in-depthly the most crucial things you shared consistently. God, I know they've been a challenging, it's been a challenging series. It's been challenging for me personally. I think it's been challenging for people in this room. But Lord, I thank you that your word tells us that we have to obey your word. We have to treat you as, yes, savior of our life, but we also have to believe what you taught. So God, I pray that all of us as Christians would leave this room with a confidence that you have authority. And that is an amazing thing because that means you had the authority to send me, God, to be with you. You have the authority for me to place my hope and for you to truly bring me to heaven with you, Lord. I pray for all of us that we would not worry about anything or any person. We would just focus on, have we made you the Lord and Savior of our life? Lord, I pray that today nobody here leaves without a confidence that they know their eternal destiny because they've got you right, Jesus. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.